again. They may get wet.
It's great to see you again tonight, and great to be gathered together with you. Great to be able to sing these songs of praise and to be able to open up the pages of God's Word to learn more about how He wants us to be and how He wants us to live and what He wants us to do as we follow Him and as we consider ourselves to be disciples of His Son. Let me tell you a little bit about the genesis of this lesson. I was asked by a congregation just a few miles down the road from where we have been the last 4 years to come on a Wednesday evening. They don't have Bible classes in the summertime, that summer quarter. They cancel their Bible classes and they have 12 different speakers come in on Wednesday evenings, and that's what they do for Bible class for the summer. And it's all just different preachers from the area and things like that. And so they usually pick a theme, and then they send out a massive email and they say, here's our theme, and these are the 12 topics, first come, first served. I am terrible at responding to emails, okay? And so, you know what happened. I was the 12th one to respond. So I got the topic that nobody else wanted. And the topic, they were doing a theme on the Psalms. And they had, the topic that I got was the historical Psalms. And I said, okay, that's no big deal. I'll just go to the filing cabinet. I'll pull out all of the wealth of material that I've gathered on the historical Psalms in my 4 years of preaching, and I'll just do something from that. Well, you know what I found when I went to the filing cabinet? I had never even touched or thought about touching the historical Psalms and doing any kind of lesson on them. And so I ended up having to write something from scratch. Well, one of the Psalms given to me was Psalm 78. And so I came to Psalm 78 and I studied it. And one of the things that I like to do if I'm ever going to do a lesson from the Psalms, or if I'm ever even going to refer to one of the Psalms, one of the things I like to do is figure out who wrote it and why they wrote it. Who is the author and what is the circumstance under which the author felt compelled to sit down and write whatever psalm it is that he wrote. And so, I don't know if your Bible is like this, but it tells me at the top of verse 1 who this psalm is attributed to. And so, I found that this was attributed to be a maskil of Asaph. And I thought, this is not starting off very well for me. Number one, what in the world is a maskil? And number two, who in the world is Asaph? That's not David. If it was David, I would know what to do with that. If it was Solomon, I would know what to do with that. If it was Moses, I could understand that. But who in the world is Asaph? And so I started trying to figure out, number one, what is a maskil? And number two, who is Asaph? And I found that people out there who study this stuff don't have any closer of an idea as to what a maskil is than I do. They know what it means now in the Jewish community, and what it means now in the Jewish community is that this is some sort of wise, scholarly psalm. This is something that an informer or a wise man has shared. It's the product of wisdom being poured out on us. We would almost look at this as a proverb type of writing, except for it wouldn't be very short. Obviously, Psalm 78 is a longer literary work, but it's the product of someone who is wise, someone who is informed or enlightened, and they are giving us their thoughts on something. Well, okay, so we kind of know and sort of don't know what a maskil is. But then I went to Esword, like I did on the word worship that we talked about last night, and I typed in the name Asaph, and I was blown away at the number of times this man's name shows up in Scripture. For instance, if you'll notice as you go through the Psalms, he is attributed as writing 12 Psalms. 12. And you may think 12 is a relatively insignificant number. Well, 12 out of 150, that's 8%. 8% of the Jewish Psalter was written by this man, and nobody in here has any clue who he is. I didn't, at least. And I was amazed that his name shows up in so many other places other than just the title line of different psalms that are written. And so if you want to place your marker here in Psalm 78, we'll come back to this psalm. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. I want to look at this man's life. And in particular, I want to look at this man's life and see what his life can teach us about what it means to connect to the next generation. You know, that's something that we all want to know how to do, isn't it? We all want to know, how do we take what we know about God and what we know about His truth and pass that down to our children? How do we get that to our grandchildren? How do we get that to our great-grandchildren? And so I want to look at this man's life and see what we can learn about what it means to connect to the next generation and what it means specifically to be a father in your own generation, and what God would want for godly fathers to do for their children, specifically their sons, is what we're going to read about, is the relationship that existed between father and son, between Asaph and his sons. And I want you to think about this. After I've gone through this material and after I've studied about this man's life, I would put this man, Asaph, up as a father up against anybody else in all of Scripture. I mean, think about this. Think about David, a man after God's own heart. How was he as a father? What were the results of the relationship that he had with his children? I mean, Solomon for a time, but Solomon had his own struggles. He ends up with a very tragic situation with one child that dies as a result of an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. What about Samuel? Samuel as a father. Eli as a father. All these great men of faith that we can read about, and we can go to Hebrews chapter 11, and all we have to do is look just one generation down and see that their families kind of fell apart. That is not going to be the case with Asaph. And so this is a man whose name you need to know and whose name you need to remember as you think about raising up your own children, raising up your grandchildren. And one of the applications that we're going to make tonight is that whether you have children or don't have children, this lesson applies to you. Because if you don't have children, or you don't have grandchildren, or you don't have any young people in your home at all, that does not absolve you of the responsibility that you have to the next generation. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. The first thing I want us to note is just the legacy of this man, Asaph. Where does he show up? What can we learn from his life? In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31-39, basically what we have to do in order to set the stage for this passage, we need to know that back in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and chapter 6, that the Ark of the Lord has been brought back to Jerusalem. And David, you may remember, as it was entering into Jerusalem, was dancing before the ark. And it finally rested in Jerusalem, and it was a joyous occasion. When this ark rested in Jerusalem for the final time, it was now going to be there in the tabernacle, but then more permanently in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, it was going to rest in the temple in a very permanent way. When this ark got to Jerusalem, the musical worship of God radically changed. And we're seeing the beginnings of that here in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. When David danced before the ark, and the ark makes its way into Jerusalem, and the offerings are made there. What we find in this particular text, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, starting in verse 31, it says, "These are those whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there." And so, all these names, and again, for the sake of time and my own personal embarrassment, I'm not going to read all of those names. But we see that here is a list of names. These are the ones that David was appointing to minister to the Lord in song after the ark finally rested in Jerusalem. If you look down several verses in verse 39, here's what it tells us. That Heman's brother Asaph stood at his right hand. Even Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shimei. And in verse 43, we find out that he's a son of Levi. So here's what we know about Asaph. Asaph is a direct descendant of Levi. And all of these people who were appointed were in some way descended from Levi. The Levites were chosen as those who would minister before the ark and in the tabernacle and in the temple later when it was built in Jerusalem. And Asaph was one of those names that was chosen. Look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I did this lesson one time in Honduras. And I wasn't really thinking about all these chronicles and names that would be given. And my poor translator, he got his work out when he was trying to translate all these names. I may not have any more luck than he did as I try to say them. But in 1 Chronicles 15, I want you to look in verse 16 beginning. It says, "Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy." This is the responsibility given to all the Levites and also Asaph, who was one of those who was chosen. They were to use their instruments to raise sounds of joy. And what we find out in verse 19 is that the singers were those of Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, and they were appointed to sound aloud cymbals of bronze. And so who is Asaph? Well, he's a son of Levi. He has been given this responsibility to take whatever instrument he is appointed and to raise sounds of joy on that instrument, to worship the Lord in song and to raise joyous sounds. And we find out that basically in verse 19, Asaph was a cymbal player. He was a cymbal player in the musical entourage there that would have ministered in the tabernacle around the Ark of the Covenant. When you get over just one more chapter into 1 Chronicles chapter 16, what you find is that Asaph has really established himself above all the rest of his own family, and then those of Heman and Ethan, who were also chosen to be the singers and the instrument players. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 4, it says, "He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel." Asaph, the chief. Wow. He started out as a cymbal player in chapter 15, and now he's not only being given a very prominent position in order to perform his ministering in song and by music, but now he has been elevated to a title of chief. And so when you think about all of those psalms that have instructions written to the chief musician, that's another touch point for Asaph. That is David or whomever else it was writing that song and writing specific instructions for Asaph to put into practice as he is the chief musician over all those who are serving before the ark. And that placement right next to the ark, he's right next to the very thing that represented God's resting place and God's presence among the people. And Asaph is chosen to be there and minister before the ark of God and to celebrate and give thanks and praise to the Lord. It says in verse 7, "Then on that day David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord." Look over in verse 37 of this same chapter. Verse 37 tells us that David left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. What this means is that Asaph and his relatives were rotating themselves through, and they were ministering right next to the ark of the Lord all the time, continually. This is a tremendous responsibility. This is a tremendous honor and privilege given to this man. And I believe there's a reason why it was given to Asaph. He started as a cymbal player. Now he is the chief musician. And now he's been given this great responsibility. You don't just get that kind of stuff without showing something special. There was a reason why David chose Asaph, why the Lord really chose Asaph and told him to appoint these men. And we find that reason, I believe, in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. In this particular chapter, we find something very special about Asaph and Heman and Ethan, those men who have been given this charge to minister before the ark of the Lord in song. We find in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 that there's a very special relationship that exists between father and son in this scenario, in this setup. David has set this thing up where you've got Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun. And they are the ones now, I'm not even sure, I've been looking for Ethan for a long time, trying to figure out what happened to him throughout the chronology. But somehow Jeduthun made his way in there, and he became the third main father to do that. We find in verse 2 that the sons of Asaph, and those are their names. Verse 3, there's the sons of Jeduthun. Verse 4, there's the sons of Heman. Then it says in verse 5, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, to exalt him according to the words of God, for God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman. All these, and when he says all these, he's talking about all of those that have been listed above. All those in verse 2, all those in verse 3, all those in verse 4 and 5, all these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the direction of the king. The number who were trained in singing to the Lord with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. And so what do we find here? We find a setup that God has ordained, a setup that God has put into place. And here's what he expects of these men. He expects Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun to take their direction from David. And you know where David's getting his direction from? Straight from God. God is telling David what to do, and David is doing it. And so Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun are doing exactly what David has commanded them to do, the very thing that God has commanded David to command them to do. And all these other people, you know what they're doing? They're looking to their father for instruction and wisdom about what they're supposed to be doing, where they're supposed to stand, what they're supposed to wear, what they're supposed to sing, how they're supposed to act. You know where that's coming from? Their father. And the father is ultimately getting that instruction from God. Is this any different from the way that God established the family in the very beginning of time? That the husband would be head of the wife and that he would raise up his children? Is this not the exact same model that Moses was trying to put into place in Deuteronomy chapter 6? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And then you teach it to your sons and your daughters and your grandsons and your granddaughters. You love him. You take your direction from him. You get your instruction from him. And then you pass that on to your sons and your daughters and all of those in the generations that will follow. That's what Asaph was doing. He was passing along what they needed to know about God and about their service that they were offering to God, the service of ministering before his ark in song. and with the playing of instruments. And we see that not only do we have a wide extended family of 288 people right now, while David is still alive, notice what happens when we get over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Asaph had served so faithfully under David that he and his sons were given the same responsibilities under Solomon, to minister before the ark and to be there and to play those instruments and to play and to sing those songs. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we find at the dedication of the temple, the ark of the Lord is brought into the temple. And notice what it says in verse 11. When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, they were wearing what they were supposed to wear, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, and they were playing what they were supposed to play. And standing east of the altar, they were standing where they were supposed to stand. And with them, 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. And when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister before the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And so this is going to be very important, that you take what we just read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, specifically verse 13. I want you to remember that song, okay? The singers are singing, but what words are they singing? These are the words. He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Those are the words, and the circumstance in which they spoke or sang those words was at the dedication of the temple. That's important too. So, the circumstance was the dedication of the temple. The actual words, He indeed is good, His loving kindness is everlasting. Very important as we go throughout the next several passages that we're going to look at. And so, basically what we find is that Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun are getting their directions from David as to what to wear, where to stand, what instruments to play, what song to sing, what words to say, and they're passing that down to their sons and their relatives, all of that extended family, and we see this great and glorious unison that takes place at the dedication of the temple. They're all doing exactly what they're supposed to do and standing exactly where they're supposed to stand. And I want you to notice something as we scroll throughout the rest of the scriptures. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. As you're turning those pages, I want you to imagine 100 years of human history passing by before your eyes. 100 years of human history passing by as we turn from 2 Chronicles 5 over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The scene now is that Jehoshaphat is now king over Judah. And Jehoshaphat has prayed in verse 13. Maybe it's a little earlier that he's prayed. Yeah, starting up in verse 5 is where he stands and prays. And what he's prayed for is protection against these armies who are invading their place. And so what happens later after his prayer is that a man named Jahaziel is going to receive a prophetic word. Look in verse 13 as we see who Jahaziel is and who he belongs to and what message he has to say. It says, all Judah, verse 13, was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, and notice what the very last word of verse 14 is. He's a son of Asaph. And this is what he has to say. Listen, verse 15. All Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat says the thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. And notice Jehoshaphat's response. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. That would have been a good one to look at last night, wouldn't it? To talk about falling down, bowing down with your face to the ground before the Lord. Do you notice what's happened here? Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the most powerful man in the southern kingdom, is terrified of these invading armies. And he's prayed to the Lord for protection and for peace. And so this prophetic word, it comes to Jahaziel, who just happens to be a son of Asaph. And what that message is that Jahaziel received was this. Do you ever sing that song, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord"? I wouldn't be surprised if we didn't get that song or the inspiration for that song from this passage. Because what's he saying? He's saying, the battle is not yours, Jehoshaphat. You need to stop focusing on your own strength. You need to stop focusing on your own fear of these invading armies. The battle's not yours. It's God's. And then he goes on to say, don't even go out and fight in this battle. Just stand there and watch what God is going to do in this battle. And the battle is going to belong to him. And the result of that, the result of the prophetic word and the prophecy given to this son of Asaph, resulted in the worship of the sovereign God of all creation. Look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. As you turn the pages of your Bible, imagine that 140 years of human history is passing by. And now, it is Hezekiah who is king in Judah. And one of the things that Hezekiah wanted to do was to restore the temple worship, to cleanse out the temple, to consecrate that holy and sacred space, the very dwelling place of God on earth. And it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12, that the Levites arose. And so what they need is they need help in consecrating this temple and cleansing out the temple and making it a space where they could again get back to the worship of God at the temple, the singing of praises to His name, the sacrifices that took place there, the feasts that would have required all the males of Jerusalem to come and present themselves before the temple. And what you find in verse 15 is that these all assembled, they assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. But who's he talking about there? Who's he talking about? They all assembled their brothers. I want you to look back up in verse 13. The sons of Asaph were there. The sons of Asaph were there to step up and cleanse and consecrate themselves so that they could go in and cleanse and consecrate the house of the Lord so that they could begin all of the things that were necessary in order to take place at the house of the Lord. Do you wonder how that happens? Do you wonder how it is that Asaph's name keeps popping up? We're passing through hundreds of years of history, and Asaph's name and his legacy continues to live on. How is that possible? I suggest to you there is only one way that that's possible. And it's for Asaph to receive his direction from the king, who ultimately receives his direction from God. And for him to instruct his son, who then instructs his son, who then instructs his son, who then gets to Jehaziel, and he has a prophetic utterance for the king, who's terrified of the invading army. And then he instructs his son, and he his son. And then finally we get to Hezekiah's day, and you've got these people, the sons of Asaph, who are stepping up to do the very thing that God wants them to do. The only way it's possible to have a legacy that extends so far is for fathers and mothers to take very seriously today the responsibility that's given to them in order to train up their children in the way that God would have them, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, certainly, can you have situations where people fall away and then they return themselves back to the Lord? Can you have wickedness in your lineage and yet recover from that in further generations? Absolutely, you can do that. We'll see an example of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. As you turn to that passage, we're now 80 years removed from Hezekiah's day, or about that. And what we're going to read about in this particular chapter is the reinstitution of the Passover in Jerusalem by King Josiah. And if there's ever an example that you can have absolute trash for a father and grandfather, Josiah's it. The buck stops there. If you're looking for a better example than Josiah, you're not going to find one. Because what we find is that Josiah, for a grandfather, had Manasseh. That's kind of, you ever see the Disney movie where the hyenas, when they say Mufasa, they just, it's like that with Manasseh. You just, because of his wickedness and all of the wickedness that he did and all of the things that he did to provoke the Lord to anger, there was none worse than he. Again, we mentioned him last night. I said, every time I mention Manasseh's name, I try to be fair. He repented at the end of his life and tried to undo all of that wickedness. But think about this. Josiah's father, Ammon, only served for 2 years. Well, when he was serving his last year, well, that was, Josiah was 8, right? So that means when his father took over, he was 6. And so for the 8 years of his life, he's seen the result of his grandfather's wickedness. He's seen his grandfather try to repent and undo those things. But then he's seen his father, his own father, do such wickedness in Jerusalem that it would provoke the Lord to anger and he would tragically lose his life by an assassination. And then Josiah is left at such a small and tender age to take over and become king. But a little bit later in Josiah's life, we find that Hilkiah the priest, they find the book of the law and they bring it before Josiah and they read it to him and he tears his clothes and he wants to get back to what the law is commanding them to do. And so we've got to get the temple ready. We've got to sanctify. We've got to set apart the priests. We've got to consecrate them. We need to keep the Passover again. It's the very feast that God instituted to Moses whenever they came out of the land of Egypt. This is what he told us to do forever. And we haven't been doing that. We haven't been worshiping the Lord and observing the commandment of the Lord in observing this feast. And so what they do is they get everything ready. Everything is prepared in order to observe the feast. In verse 10, it says, so the service was prepared and the priests stood at their stations. How'd they know where to stand? How'd they know what to wear? How did they know what to say? The only way that this is possible is for fathers to pass it down to their sons, and the sons to pass it down to their sons. And it says that they stood at their stations, and the Levites by their divisions, according to the king's command, they slaughtered the Passover animals, and while the priests sprinkled the blood received from their hand. The Levites skinned them. Then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the sections of the fathers' households of the lay people to present to the Lord. As it is written in the book of Moses, they did this also with the bulls. So they roasted the Passover animals on the fire according to the ordinance, and they boiled the holy things in pots and kettles and pans and carried them speedily to all the lay people. Afterwards, they prepared for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were also at their stations, according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the gatekeepers at each gate, did not have to depart from their service because the Levites, their brethren, prepared for them. What's this passage saying? That when Josiah was king, and they were going to observe the Passover once more in Jerusalem, they needed the singers to stand in the right place. And they needed them to wear the right clothes. And they needed them to do the right work that had been given them to do. And do you notice who they go back to in order to get their instruction? These sons of Asaph didn't just go to the generation before them or the generation before that. They went back hundreds of years to David, who got his instruction from God, and to Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, who got their instructions from David. Do you notice the legacy that is being left here by this man Asaph, such that his generations for hundreds of years would look back to him for their instruction and how to live and what to do and how to serve? Well, then we find Asaph once more in the book of Ezra. And as you turn those pages, I want you to imagine about 75 years of human history passing by before your eyes. In Ezra chapter 2, what we find is that there's this first wave of captives who are to return to Jerusalem, and they're given the task of rebuilding the temple. Now, obviously, we know from history that they laid the foundation and then they kind of got slack and started building their own houses, and Haggai had to come and poke them with a stick, basically, and tell them it's time to build. But here in Ezra, we see this wave of people that have come back, and they've come back for the very specific purpose to rebuild the Temple of Solomon that's been destroyed. And it says in Ezra chapter 2, in verse 41, as it's going through this long list of people who have returned in this first wave, and it says, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. If you're going to rebuild the temple, and you're going to restore temple worship, what do you need to have? Need to have some singers. Who are the singers? That's us. We're the sons of Asaph. And we'll go back. And we'll help with the rebuilding of this temple. And what we find is in chapter 3 in verse 10 that the builders have laid the foundation of the temple. Look in verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel. They're wearing the right things. With the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. The sons of Asaph still going back to David. It says in verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, notice this, for He is good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the temple of this, or the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while they shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Here we have, again, the circumstance is what? The laying of the foundation of the temple. Okay, and what is it that they did? The singers, standing in their spot, east of the altar, wearing the linens that they were commanded by David to wear, that has been passed down for hundreds of years, and what song do they happen to sing? The very same song that their ancestors sang 400 years earlier when the first temple was built. How is that possible? This doesn't just happen by accident. You don't just see a legacy of 400 years of faithful service unless Asaph took very seriously his responsibility to his sons. And they took responsibility to their sons, and their sons, and their sons, and their sons, until you end up over here 400 years later, and they're standing exactly where their father taught them to stand. They're standing there wearing exactly what their father taught them to wear. They're singing the song that their fathers taught them to sing. All because people 400 years in that direction took very seriously their responsibility to connect to the generations to follow. With all that in mind, I want you to go back to Psalm 78. And I want you to notice what Asaph promised to do. It says in Psalm 78 in verse 1 beginning, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." What's Asaph saying? The people who have come before me have failed. They have failed to do what God commanded them to do, to take what they knew about Him and to instill that into their children, to cultivate and develop a love for God and a confidence in God that He will provide, and to tell them of the wondrous works of God. And what do we see? We see in the book of Judges very early on a very sad passage that says, even after Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord," and then you just turn a couple of pages over and you find out that when Joshua and all his contemporaries were gathered up to their fathers, that there arose a generation after him that did not know the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. The people who have come before me, Asaph says, they failed miserably to do what God expected them to do. But I won't. I won't fail to tell the generation even yet to be born of the wondrous works of God and what He's done for His people and how He established a covenant in Jacob and how He's been there as a father for His children, His people, Israel. To tell them not to forget the works of God, but to keep His commandments And then the rest of this psalm is going to be a reminder of all those wondrous works of God. But it didn't stop for Asaph at just writing these things down so his sons could go back and look them up. No. Asaph took an active role in the spiritual development of his family. And he took very seriously the responsibility that he was given by God and the responsibility that he recognized himself, making himself personally responsible for taking what he knew about God and passing it on to the generations that would come after him. How would you rate Asaph's performance? How would you judge him as a father? And how would you judge him up next to his promise? He made a promise of what he was going to do. I think all you have to do is look at Ezra chapter 3 and see that Asaph did very well at the promise that he made to pass on these things. When you look in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11 and you see that song, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever," and you recognize that that's the same song that Asaph sang 400 years earlier, you know that he took this promise seriously. And he felt that it was a responsibility given to him by God to pass on the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his wondrous works, the love for God, and to pass it on to the generations to follow. And so I would ask you, as a way to kind of apply this particular lesson, what are we teaching the generation to follow? What are we doing today that is going to manifest itself the way that we want it to 400 years from now? What are we doing? What are we teaching our sons now and our daughters now that's going to reflect 400 years from now? What are we teaching our children and our grandchildren about worship? Are we teaching them what I kind of thought was the definition of worship 20 years ago? That worship was that nice, neat, decently and in order 60-minute block of time that started at 11 and ended at 12. And if it didn't end at 12, you had a reason to bicker because you probably burnt lunch. Or is worship a mindset, an attitude, a leaving yourself open in your mind and in your heart to being overwhelmed by God at any moment, to fall down and depress yourself, to prostrate yourself before the sovereign God of all creation at any moment in time, and for any reason in particular? You know, whenever you have something amazing happen to you in your life and you recognize that only every good and every perfect thing comes from God and you want to give Him thanks for that, and the only thing that makes sense, because you're just so overwhelmed by His goodness, the only thing that makes sense is to go into your room and get in your closet underneath your clothes and hide yourself from every other distraction of this life so that you and God alone are together as you kneel yourself and bow yourself down before Him and show Him honor and reverence and worship and praise. What are we teaching our children and our grandchildren, the generation that is yet to be born, about worship? Is worship something that only happens on Sunday when we've completed five acts? Or is worship a mindset and a heart thing that takes place in my home, among my family and my children? They see me regularly engaged in the worship of our God. I said to Sister Crozier earlier tonight that when I first developed that lesson about worship, I couldn't remember the last time that I had actually worshiped God. When I had actually, in humility and reverence, bowed before Him, that His presence, His love, His word, His mercy, His grace brought me to my face in worship. I've done that for a football game. The kicker misses a big kick, you know what I do? oh no! And my face hits the floor. You know why? Because watching football is an idol for me. An idol that I need to tear down. But you know what happens when he makes the big kick? Oh, yes! You know why? Because there's more excitement to me in winning a football game than there is in bowing my face before the Almighty and Sovereign God of all creation. Shame on me. What does it say to my daughters when I put my face to the ground in celebration of a football victory, but they never see me that humble before my God? What am I teaching them about worship? How is what I'm teaching them today going to manifest itself 400 years from now? What are we teaching the next generation about prayer? Is prayer something that is a regular occasion in your household, among your families? Do your children know to expect that before they go to bed, they are going to gather together with you, either by their bed or as a family in a specific place, and you are going to bow before the Almighty God and thank Him for the day, thank Him for His provisions, give praise and worship to His name for who He is and what He's done? Is it going to be such a recurrence in your home that your children will say, Daddy, we forgot to pray? Or does it ever get mentioned in your home, among your family? And I'm not saying anything that the ladies in the congregation, that the mothers are not important in this, but fathers, it starts with you. It starts with Asaph taking his direction from David, who takes his direction from God. God has placed you as the spiritual leaders in your home, and He expects you to be very busy and to take very seriously the responsibility that He has given to you as their father to lead them and develop a spiritual mindset within them. To take what you believe with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the God that you love with all of that might and that strength, and to develop in them the same kind of yearning, the same kind of love that they can see modeled in you. God takes that very seriously. What are we teaching our children about prayer? What are we teaching them about Bible study? My children aren't this old yet to where we have a Bible lesson that they're supposed to fill out. If you've ever seen my children try to write, it wouldn't be anything you could read or understand. They have fun doing it, but it's not much you can make out. Of course, my handwriting's not any better, so maybe they're just modeling what they see in me. But I can remember when I was growing up, and this is not a negative thing that I'm saying toward my parents. It just happens from time to time. Have you ever been that family and you're in the car on the way to church and you say, did you remember to do your Bible lesson? You ever been that guy? Yeah. It happens. When we lose focus, it happens. Is Bible study a regular thing in your home, or is it just that you're expecting the Bible class teachers on Sunday and Wednesday to disciple your children and to teach them about the things of God? Do they see you, mom and dad, in your home, at your table, with your nose buried in this book, immersed in it, recognizing that it is the very word breathed out by God, knowing and trusting and believing that it is profitable to make you complete? And so you recognize that apart from it, apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ, you are nothing. You are incomplete and you are nothing. And so you recognize your own worthlessness before God. And you immerse yourself into His Word because you know that in it you can be made complete. Do they see that attitude in you? Do they see the attitude toward the study of God's Word that we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8 last night when the people gathered at the water gate as one man and they all listened attentively to the Scriptures being read and taught? And they listened to be able to seek to understand and apply those Scriptures. And as they were listening, they were shouting, "Amen, amen, so shall it be." Do your children hear of God's Word as they lay down and as they rise up and as they walk along the way? Is God's Word not only written on the posts of your house, but is it written in the depths of your heart? And do they see it written there? And do they see you attempting to write it there every day? Or is it more like this? Let's dust off the old Bible at home and make sure that we take it to services with us. Or maybe we don't even need that anymore. We got 46,000 translations right here on our device, and we can just scroll to whatever. What are we teaching the generation to come about Bible study? What are we teaching them about service? I remember one time I had McKenna with me. She is our oldest child, and Maddie Grace was just a baby back at home. And I had McKenna with me, and there was a lady that we needed to go and visit at the nursing facility, at the assisted living place. And I thought, oh, no. I really need to go see her. I've been promising her I'm going to go see her, but I've got a two-year-old with me. I'm not going to be able to get anything done, nothing accomplished if I go now. But to go home and drop her off and leave my wife with two kids and then me go back out, that didn't make much sense either. And so I made the decision, I'll go for 15 minutes and I'll try to get in, do some serving, and get out as quickly as possible. Because I've got this nuisance of a two-year-old with me, right? That was the shame on me, bad attitude. But I was thinking, this is not going to be a good thing. We were at that assisted living facility for over 2 hours. It was 1 hour before we ever made it to Sister Fink's room. Because we walked in the front door, and there was a dog. And my two-year-old went, "Ah! Ah! Oh, it's a dog!" That's not an exaggeration either. She sounded like that. And she wanted to pet it, and she wanted to ride it, and she wanted to pull their tail. And you know what happened next? 50,000 people wheeled themselves out to see what the commotion was. And they sat there and watched this two-year-old light up their lives. And then I said, "McKenna, we gotta go see Sister Fink. That's what we came here to do." And so we went, we knocked on the door, no answer. We walked in, we found out Sister Fink was taking a nap. And so we left. And you know what we did when we walked back out? The crowds had gathered because they knew that little girl that went down that hall had to come right back this way to get out. And they went to their rooms and in their hallways, and they invited their friends to come see this little girl play with this dog. The Lord humbled me that day and taught me a very important lesson about service. It is never an inopportune time to serve someone else. It is never an inopportune time to visit someone and try to brighten their day. And your children are never too young to see you involved in serving the brethren, serving your neighbor, serving your friend down the street, serving in whatever capacity. Your children are never too young to rake leaves or to help bake cookies and deliver them to someone who's just needs something to brighten up their day. What are we today teaching our children about service that's going to show up 400 years from now Up until that day, I'll tell you what I was teaching my young people, my children about service, is that you're too young to serve. When you're older, you can serve. When the time is right, you can serve. Make sure it's convenient. Make sure it's opportune. Make sure that all the dominoes are lined up perfectly in order for you to serve. That's the only way you can serve. That's not what I want my descendants 400 years from now looking back to me for their instruction on what it means to serve. What are we teaching them about evangelism? Have your children ever seen you with someone in your dining room sitting across the table from you with an open Bible and you're expounding to them God's love for them and His desire for them to be saved? Do your children see you regularly in inviting people to come and study the Bible with you, inviting people to come to a gospel meeting, inviting people to come and be part of some special series of Bible studies that we're doing in our home and among our family? Do your children ever see you telling the story of Jesus across the table from a lost and broken individual who's recognized that they know that they're broken before God and lost eternally without Him? Have they ever seen you take someone who's in that condition and to lead them to Jesus Christ for their salvation? Or is evangelism something that is the responsibility that falls on Perry's shoulders? Or Charlie's shoulders, or Jeff's shoulders, maybe the elder's shoulders. You know, my daughter, again, my two-year-old, when she was three, she was a more powerful evangelist than I have ever been. I'm starting to learn a lot from her. You see, we were watching a YouTube video one day. That's one thing that I like to do. I like to watch YouTube videos. And so we're watching a YouTube video of McKenna's favorite song, In Christ Alone. I don't know if you know that song or not. But, these kids, they're engineered now. They're hardwired to know how to use an iPhone from the womb. Okay? They know how to slide. They know how to punch in your passcode. And they know how to scroll through YouTube videos and push on the next related video. Well, that particular video was also In Christ Alone, but it had scenes from the movie The Passion of the Christ in it. And so I'm faced with a dilemma. Snatch the iPhone out of my three-year-old's hand, who does not transition well, okay, from one situation to another. Or let her go ahead and watch this video and see those scenes and hope that it doesn't scar her for the next several years. And so I chose to allow it to continue. And so she sat there and she watched the video and she listened to her song, but she saw the scenes associated with the crucifixion of Jesus, or at least Hollywood's representation of that. And she looked at me at one point during the video and she said, "Why are they hitting him like that, Daddy?" And so with me, tears streaming down my eyes, I began to tell the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. And a couple of nights later, I gave her a choice of me telling her a story or me reading her a book. And she chose me telling her a story. "Okay, what story would you like to hear?" "I'd like to hear the story of Jesus and the cross." And so I told her the story again, and the next night she wanted to hear the same story. Next night, same story. Next night, same story. And we began to expand the story somewhat to the extent that she could tell the details of the crucifixion of Jesus to someone better than I could. And you know what I started noticing? When we'd go to the grocery store with my three-year-old and we'd check out in the checkout line, she would begin to tell the story of Jesus and the cross to the person checking us out. She really didn't even understand the implications of what she's doing. But how often do I see someone who I know just by observing their behavior, seeing what's going on in their lives? How often have I looked at someone, recognized that they desperately needed Jesus and His blood and His sacrifice just as much as I do? I didn't tell them the story. I checked out, I paid for my groceries, and I went home and I ate them. Shame on me. What am I teaching today to my children about the responsibility given to all of us to share the story of Jesus Christ, to share His love, to teach them of His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness that's open and available to all? What will my descendants 400 years from now look back to me and say, "Our father Elijah set the standard for what it means to worship and pray and study the Bible and serve others and evangelize to a lost and dying world. And we're going to do what he did." It starts today, and it starts with you taking very seriously the task that God has given you. I have kept you here longer than you wanted to stay, I'm sure. And I'm glad that you have stuck with me this long. I appreciate your kind attention. I know, trust me, I know with three small ones how difficult it is for you to hold these children for this long. But I feel like this message is an important one, even for them. And so I appreciate you being willing to sit and pay attention and follow along. If you're here tonight and you are not part of the family of God, won't you come to Him today? Won't you surrender your life to Him, and won't you commit your will to His? Won't you come to Him believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind? Believing so strongly that you're willing to say, What shall I do? And to be shown in the Scriptures that what you need to do is to repent and be baptized and have your sins washed away. Commit your life to Jesus Christ today. Become His disciple. Have your sins washed away, and then let God circumcise your heart so that He can raise you up to walk in new life. So that you can get busy doing the things that He would have you to do, taking your direction from Him and then passing that on to your children and your grandchildren. I said to you earlier that none of us are exempt from the responsibility that's been given. You remember how Job felt about the orphan and the widow. He said, "May my arm fall out of socket if I don't care for them." Job chapter 31, a very interesting read if you want to go look that up later. An amazing example we find in Asaph of what it means to be a godly father and just a godly man in general. And may we all take the responsibility very seriously to do as he did. But it starts with committing your life to Jesus Christ right now. If you're willing to commit your life to His, won't you let it known by coming forward and as we stand and sing a song to encourage you?